Well, the election is over, as you know, finally. And I thought that before we put away thinking about civil government till the next election, which is what we often do, while that subject is still fresh in our minds, I'd like us to consider some things Scripture has to say about the subject. And now is a good time as any to impress upon the importance of the word civil government. You notice I often will say the word civil government. Well, most people say government or federal government. That's not a bad word, federal government. It makes it clear what it means. But we've fallen into using, it's more biblically accurate to call the federal government or the state government civil government. Local government is civil government. Because God has established several governmental authorities. The civil government is one. Another one is what? Family is a form of a government. The church is another form of a government. The workplace is a form of a government. There's authority. There's levels of authority in all of these. Each of these areas has its own responsibilities and powers. So when we just say government, when we're really talking about civil government, whether it's the national or the local or state, it implies that, well, the civil government is the only government there is. And that implies that it's kind of usurped the authority of the church government. So it's important. We don't believe that the civil government can usurp the authority of church government. They want to do it, and they've done it to a great degree already. And it continues to undermine the authority of the church and the family every day. But let's not buy into that program by letting them co-opt our speech. Language is a front in the spiritual war. And language is very important. So that's kind of a bugaboo of mine, civil government. Please turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. We'll begin with verse 1. We'll be reading the first 6 verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now, what does this tell us about our duty to civil government leaders, the president on down? Are we to obey the laws passed by the civil government or the rulings made by the Supreme Court, no matter what they are? Are we never to oppose laws that are biblically evil? Let's say Roe versus Wade or the Supreme Court decisions banning prayer and Bible reading in public schools, government schools. Does God ordain evil rulers? Are they ministers of God as well? And is resisting evil rulers resisting God? Now, my hero, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, would have no trouble answering those questions, nor would the other Protestant reformers, the English Puritans, the Scottish Covenanters of the Second Reformation, nor would many Reformed pastors and theologians of the past several hundred years have a problem with those questions, nor would the authors of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, nor would the Apostle Paul have any problem answering those questions. It's just some modern-day Christians who have no answers, or they have the wrong answers. To begin, we have to know, if you look in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Well, we have to know, what are these higher powers? Well, the answer is given us in verse 3, the rulers. Okay, the rulers. The Greek word means the civil government has been given this authority, the right to enact and administer laws, higher powers. It's a very important distinction. The civil government, it says here in our passage in Romans, has been given its authority by God himself. For there is no power but of God. There's no power, in other words, there's no power that is not of God. All power is from God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The civil government is one of the powers that be, and it's ordained by God. Just as the family is ordained by God, just as the church is ordained by God. There is no power that does not come from anyone other than God. The civil government thus has been given its authority by God himself, therefore we are to honor and esteem it. Now, people say, well, look at what you're saying. Look at verse 1 here and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, says every soul. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Doesn't that clearly say that we're to obey them in everything? That whoever resists the civil government is resisting God's ordinance, his will. It even says here that if you do resist, you'll be damned. How much more clear could that be? Whatever the civil government says goes. You're to obey them without argument. Never resist. End of the sermon. No. That's some heads shaking. No. No, not quite. That is what a lot of Christians think. You've probably met people who believe that. But let's take a real close look at this passage in Romans 13. First, it says that civil government is what? A divine institution, right? Ordained of God. Because it originates in the will of God. Please look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 3. Let's start with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things. That's got to include the civil government. That's a thing, isn't it? Okay. Colossians 1. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We're talking about Christ, by the way, in the passage here. It's in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. By him, in 16, for were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. All things, excluding civil government. Please look at Exodus chapter 9. Okay, so if established that God creates everything, and that all things, nothing has been created that is not created by him. Okay, looking at Exodus chapter 9, he told Moses, verse 16, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, Moses, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. He rose up Moses, specifically, he says, I raised you up. The book of Judges, repeatedly, over and over, says the Lord raised up the various judges, sequentially, over Israel. In Jeremiah 50, verse 41, the Lord said he raises up many kings. in Acts 13:22, the Lord is said to have raised up David to be king of Israel. There are many other references to the Lord setting up authorities and breaking them down. I can mention many more. We'll talk about Cyrus, the king of Persia. We'll talk about Pilate, etc. But does this mean we owe rulers, all rulers, blanket obedience? If we lived under Pilate, let's take it down to an example. If we lived under Pilate, the time of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and he told us, here's your job. I'm ordering you to whip and scourge Jesus. And then I want you to nail his hands and his feet to the cross. Should we do that? Because he's the ruler? Now, when it says that here in back to our text in Romans, verse 2, the power is called the ordinance of God. Well, what is meant by the ordinance of God? Was Hitler's government the ordinance of God? Stalin's, Mao Zedong's, Pol Pot, you can name a bunch of other dictators. If so, they all have the right to claim total obedience. And they can cite the Bible as proof here. Just passage as read, Christians will say, well, there it is in black and white. Resist it or you're damned. But where do you draw the line? Or is there a line to be drawn? If they tell you not to pray, do you obey them? If they tell you not to meet for worship, do you obey them? If they tell you to turn your Bible in and you're not allowed to own any Bibles, do you obey them? If they say you're to worship the dictator, you're to have a picture of the dictator in your house and an altar, and you're to bow down before that three times a day and say this prayer to the dictator, to worship him. Do you do that? If they tell you to turn in everybody who doesn't do those things, your friends and your family, and you know they're going to be jailed and tortured and possibly killed, do you obey? Do you do that? Because they're the rulers. They tell you what to do. Because what Scripture says here. Or what you think Scripture says. And you see what could happen if we just take this absolutist approach to Romans 13. Any interpretations that leads to those kinds of consequences, our own heart says that can't be right. In fact, the key is this, and it's critical to understand. The Lord in Romans 13, first six verses that we read, is not talking about individual rulers. He's speaking of the institution of civil government. Okay? That's very important to remember. We can't confuse the institution of civil government, you know, the existence of the presidency, of Congress, of a court system, with the individual people that are part of that at any given time. Individual people, individual rulers, aren't mentioned until verse 8 in Romans 13. We have to distinguish power from people. And if we miss that, we are going to misinterpret Romans. In Romans 13. It does say, in verse 7, not verse 8, render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, and those are individuals mentioned. You could argue that 6 refers to God's ministers, but it's still in a collective way, not an individual way. This passage doesn't give tyrants any comfort, doesn't give the Lord's approval to the persecution of Christians, and it doesn't bind Christians to obey sinful laws. Okay, demonstrate that from Scripture. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good work. Again, he's talking about rulers in the plural, not individuals. Are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of it the same. Here Paul defines the sort of power he's talking about. A civil government that is, quote, a terror to evildoers, and a praise to them that do do well, basically, is what he's saying. By the ordinance of God is not meant any and every civil government that exists, Hitler's, whatever it is, but that government which acts in accord with its divine mandate, its ordination by God. The powers that be are ordained by God can't possibly mean any and all existing governments, no matter how evil, otherwise it would contradict other passages in the Bible. Please look at Hosea chapter 8. Right before Joel. Hosea 8, verse 3. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me, the Lord says. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols that they may be cut off. He's saying, Israel has set up kings, but not by me. The Lord says, I didn't approve this. Even civil government, or evil rather, civil government cannot be ordained by God in any sense other than disease is ordained by God. And natural disasters are ordained by God. So, therefore what? We shouldn't go to the doctor when we're sick because the disease is ordained by God? The Reverend Benjamin Hoadley was a 17th century English clergyman. He had some interesting things to say about this subject. He said, things that are ordained by God. He says, like fevers, plagues, fires, floods, and the like are ordained by God. And yet Almighty God not only permits but requires us to use all prudent means of resisting and stopping their fury, and is far from expecting that we should lie down and do nothing to save ourselves from perishing in such calamities. So likewise are robbers and cutthroats God's judgments, but this does not prove that you must submit yourselves and your families to be ruined at their pleasure. So again, our inferior magistrates, evil magistrates, if you will, civil government rulers, if they make use of their power to fall with violence upon their neighbors and attempt to take their lives or the ruin of their families, they may be resisted, and their illegal violence repelled by violence. And so, lastly, our foreign enemies and invaders, always reckoned among God's judgments, and yet there is no necessity, I hope, of tamely submitting ourselves to them, and no argument against the lawfulness or honorableness of resisting them. There is no power but of God, he says. This is true, whatever sense we attach to the word power. All physical power, all energy in every department of creation is from God, Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. In this sense, the power of evil beasts and even of the devil is from God. By him all things consist, as we read. Again, if we understand by power the possession of the reins of civil government, it is certainly through him that kings are permitted to occupy their thrones, and that whatever the steps by which they may have succeeded to the seat of authority. Pharaoh was raised up in the course of that providence which controls all the affairs of men, Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose hath I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God gave the kingdom to Jeroboam, 1 Kings 11:31. I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. The same hand raised up Cyrus, Isaiah 44:28. Quote, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. And our Lord expressly declares to Pilate, the unholy Roman governor, in John 19:11, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given to thee from above, Jesus told Pilate. Even the devil has power, quote, in this sense from God. Does the Apostle Paul mean no more than this? Assuredly he means something far different. This clause assigns a reason for that hearty subjection which the apostle had just enjoined. But surely the mere fact that one possesses power can be no reason why his claim should be acknowledged and his laws conscientiously obeyed. If so, the slave, even the slave who has been stolen from his own land and ignominiously held as chattel, would be required to admit as from God the validity of his master's claims. To throw off his chains and make his way to his native home as a freeman would be rebellion against God. No doctrine could be more agreeable than this to tyrants and to all the panderers to unholy power. For if this be Paul's meaning, there is no despot, no usurper, no bloody conqueror, but could plead the divine sanction, and more than this, the devil himself could lay the teachings of Paul under contribution to enforce his preeminently unholy authority. And an interpretation which leads to such monstrous conclusions that would bind the nations to the footstool of power with iron chains and utterly crush every free aspiration, that would invest with sanctions of the divine name the most flagrant usurpation and the most unrelenting despotism, stands self-condemned. Self-condemned. So our passage, this finishes the quote there, so our passage in Romans 13 simply means God has established the institution of civil government. We are to honor it. We're not to become anarchists, want to just have no government at all. We are not to oppose the rightful exercise of civil rule or attempt to overthrow it or undermine it unless it's egregiously against God's law. We're not to oppose and work to abolish biblical civil laws such as capital punishment. We're not to oppose or attempt to disrupt the administration of rightful justice. All of these would oppose the ordinance of God. Just as he has given all people a supreme law that they're commanded to obey, I mean, we're to obey the Ten Commandments, as an example, he's given the civil government a supreme law which it must obey. He's put limits on the civil government. The Bible nowhere teaches that we must obey civil rulers when they usurp their rightful limits. Resisting the institution of civil government is resisting God. In other words, anarchy. Resisting biblically unlawful decrees of an enemy of God is honoring God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? In Daniel. They resisted the laws of the king. Let's look at Daniel 3:18. Now, the king said, okay, you've got to put up images to me and fall down and worship this golden image. I'm not sure it was Nebuchadnezzar, but it's a golden image. It doesn't say specifically what it was. It was a golden image to some god. Okay. And they wouldn't do it. And in chapter 3, verse 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, starting 16, I'm sorry. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He's going to throw them into a furnace, huge fire. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I'm not going to do it. He throws us into a fire, and we're not going to do it. Now, were they condemned for resisting the ordinance of God, the king, and burned up in the fire? No, of course not. If you know the story, they were not burned. In fact, Jesus was in there with them. Our obedience has to be limited to the claims of the law of God. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, please. Okay, this is the... Let's look at chapter 5, verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. Okay, this is Peter and taking them, taking after they've released from the jail, broken out of the jail by the Lord. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, Christ's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Pretty clear. We ought to obey God rather than men. Our obedience is limited to the law of God. And when the civil government reflects that, we obey. When they expressly enact laws that are against God's law, we cannot obey. We must obey God rather than men. Nobody, and this is an important point, nobody but an atheist could claim that the laws of a king or some ruler should or can set aside the laws of God. Our allegiance has to be with God when they conflict, for even the higher powers, the civil government, is subject to a higher law. It's not just the whatever the king says goes. He's subject to a higher law, to God's law. We obey the civil government authorities only so long as we can do so without sinning. Some things they'll say to do are within God's law, that's fine. Other things they'll say to do, there's no objection to it in the Bible, that's fine. But if it's, you know, equivalent to turning in your neighbor because he's a Christian, or, you know, things like that, we can't do it. How could it be otherwise? Laws that dishonor God and persecute people work only to destroy society, and that destroys the very ends for which God established the institution of civil government. He set up civil government so we can have an orderly society. Well, laws that persecute the citizens and work to destroy society destroys the whole purpose of God's laws. Now, nobody would argue that the fifth commandment, to honor your parents, requires you to obey your father if he says, go out and shoot the mailman. Okay? But why would anybody think God wants you to obey a dictator if he tells you to do the same thing? Pastor Hoadley went on to say, quote, and this may serve to explain yet farther in what sense these higher powers are from God. Namely, they act agreeable to his will, which is that they should promote the happiness and good of human society. When they do the contrary, they cannot be said to be from God or to act by his authority any more than an inferior magistrate may be said to act by a prince's authority, which is that while he is acting directly contrary to the will of the prince. In other words, if a king tells a prince, I want you to do such a thing, and he acts contrary to it, he's not acting by the king's authority. Right? So when the king acts contrary to God's law, he's not acting within his authority, because his authority comes from God. Now, no civil government has ever been perfect, never will be perfect. How do we distinguish what is God-given legitimate authority? Well, for one thing, we have to know our scriptures, right? We have to know the scriptures so we know what God requires. Now, notice back in Romans 13, what is the scriptural definition here? Again, we ask, how do we distinguish God-given legitimate authority? Again, we go to the Bible for the definition. Verse 3 and 13, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Okay. Verse 3 also, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same referring back to the civil rulers. If you do what's good, the civil rulers will praise you. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. Also in verse 4, he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, or avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So how is ruler defined? If I had a board, I could do it. But 6 points here. I see 6 points of defining a ruler in these verses. Number one, he's not a terror to good. Okay, if people do good things, he doesn't persecute them for it. But he is, number two, a terror to evil. If you do evil things, he's going to persecute you for it. Number three, he praises the good. If you do that which is good in verse 3, you shall have praise of the same. So he encourages good behavior. Number four, he's a minister of God. He's called a minister of God to his people for good. Okay, so he's a representative or a minister of God to his people. That's why in Europe you hear things like prime minister, the minister of defense, this kind of thing. It's an old, ancient term. We don't use it in the United States, but they do over in Europe. It comes from Christianity, from the Bible, because the civil government ruler is a minister. Okay, so he's a minister of God to his people for good, and he's a minister of God against evil people. In verse 4, he's a minister of God to revenge you, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. And finally, number 6, he bears not the sword in vain, also in verse 4. In other words, he's given the power to punish evil, the sword meaning punishment, you know, whether it's cutting your head off with a sword, capital punishment, or putting you in prison, or whatever it might be, the punishment. He's given the power to punish evil, and he's expected to use it. He doesn't bear it in vain. He just doesn't have it and not use it. That would be wrong. So a biblical civil ruler is a minister or servant under God's authority, appointed by God to carry out God's will in the civil realm. Specifically, to minister to his citizens for good, that is, to use the powers of his office for the good of the citizenry, and to restrain and punish evil in society. A ruler who does not do this is not ruling biblically. Now, that does not give us a license to disobey him. Remember, the apostles lived under the Roman Empire, a thoroughly pagan state with all sorts of bad laws. Yet they obeyed the rulers, except when they demanded that the apostle do something clearly against Scripture. Now, if we claim that a Christian's duty is to obey a law, even when to obey it would cause him to commit sin, then we're saying that man's law is higher than God's law, aren't we? Think about that. If man can make laws that are higher than God's law, if I'm the king and I say, I think, you know, we ought to murder, you know, abort every baby that you have except for the first one. You're only allowed to have one baby like they do in China. Okay. If man can make laws that are higher than God's laws, ultimately we're saying that God himself is subject to man's will. The ruler becomes God. The ruler makes a law that vetoes God's law and says, that's going to be the law for this land here. I don't care what God says. So he's saying, I'm God. God's law isn't law here. I'm the law. Now, only tyrants believe that. And there's human history is replete, as you know, with rulers like that and with fighting against them. And tyrants will share the same fate as the tyrant Herod did. Let's look at Acts chapter 12, please. This is a fascinating little account. It tells us whatever happened to Herod and why. In Acts 12, 21, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, on the people. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he ruled, saying, you know, it's my way or the highway. We don't care about God's law. There's some interesting recent medical, archaeological, whatever the term is for that field, interesting evidence that that's exactly what happened to Herod. He developed gangrene, and according to historical accounts, his flesh rotted while he was still alive, and it was very putrefaction, and people didn't want to be around him, as you can imagine, and that attracted worms. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. The Lord says of rulers like Herod, like all others that would not rule biblically, in Isaiah 10:1, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. See, civil society, this is because, and this is my close here, civil society doesn't originate in a voluntary social contract. Now, when I went to public school, I was taught that the origin of society is a voluntary social contract. That it was invented by man at some point in ancient history as a convenient necessity. We ought to have a society and we ought to have a government here and bring some order to society. So man invented that. All that stuff, the social contract stuff, that society and government was invented, civil government was invented, are humanist myths. It's just made up. God created society and civil government. We've just read that in Romans 13:2. The powers that be are ordained by God, ordained of God. The ultimate source of power is not the people. It's not majority rule. The ultimate source of civil government power is the God of the Bible. For there is no power but of God. There is no power but of God or from God. If the majority decides to kill, if you believe in majority rights, you know, that's the absolute source. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have elections, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying, what's the ultimate source of power? If the majority decides to kill the minority, does that make it a right thing to do? Is that okay? No, then you say, well, no, in that case, I don't believe in majority rule. All right. You know, majority rule is a mob, isn't it? Can be. Again, not that I'm against elections or but you know, 51% of the people vote, and that's the guy we should have. I believe in that. But whatever the majority of the people want is not automatically right, and obedience is not automatically required if it violates God's law. You know, if we elected some, you know, Hitler-type person, which, by the way, Hitler was elected. I don't know if you know that or not, but there was an election in Germany, and they elected Hitler. You know, if he starts doing all same sorts of things that are against the Bible, clearly against the Bible, we are to oppose him. Now, when we look at the New Testament and find instructions to civil rulers to be wise and to be instructed, what else could it possibly mean but that they are to be instructed out of the Bible as to how to rule? We know from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So when it says that civil rulers have to be wise, to be instructed, they're to be instructed from the Bible. You think the Lord is talking about any other book? Therefore, the rulers of a nation, any nation, are God's ministers in the civil realm, vice regents under Christ the mediator. And we certainly wish our new president, we pray for our new president, our Congress, our Supreme Court, and all levels of civil government, that they do rule by the Bible, that the Lord instructs them and guides them by His Word, and that they spend time in His Word and learn it. But the rulers of any nation are God's ministers in the civil realm. They are vice regents under Christ, who said in Proverbs 8:15 and 16, by me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth.